Let's pray. So, Father, thank you how you have already spoken to us through your servants, Luis and Carmen, and we pray blessing upon their lives here in Chico. Now, Father, we pray that you would open this chapter of your word to us as we continue in the Gospel of Luke. As we continue chapter by chapter, verse by verse, I pray that you would speak to us and we would have understanding, Jesus, of your teaching to us. So please send your Holy Spirit and be glorified this morning. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. We have kind of a variety of things today. Thankfulness and being a servant are important, but there's a variety of things. Sometimes when you read the Word of God, it's like eating at a buffet. You eat the first item, and then you try some of the second and some of the third. That's what we have here this morning. So let's begin reading Luke 17. Jesus said to his disciples, "Things that cause people to sin are bound to come, but woe to that person through whom they come. It would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a millstone tied around his neck than for him to cause one of these little ones to sin. So watch yourselves." So Jesus warns, he says, things that are going to cause people to sin, they're inevitable. But woe to the person who causes little ones to sin. The word little ones here doesn't just mean children. It means anyone who is maybe lowly and in influence and in situation. It means a simple Christian. And one who would cause a Christian to stumble, he is warning them. It would be better to have a millstone put around your neck. A millstone was something they used for grinding the wheat. It was 18 inches across, and it was about 1 inch thick. And they would take one bottom stone and one upper stone, and the upper stone, they'd take a donkey and pull it, and they would grind it. They would just grind the upper stone over the lower. But to have, imagine, a piece of stone, 18 inches by 1 inch, put around your neck, vroom, and dying a violent death of drowning. And Jesus said it would be better to have that happen to you than to cause one of the little ones to stumble. There are a lot of ways that you can cause a little one to stumble. I think of the college professors, and of course, may God forgive them, we want them to get saved, but I think of the college professors that would try and tear down the faith of the Christians. In our universities today, mocking faith. I wouldn't want to be that person. There are many forms of abuse. The drug salesman who is selling the methamphetamines to the teenagers. Anything that would stumble the faith of one of Jesus' children is serious to him. So he says, watch yourself. Next verse. He says, if your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times comes back to you and says, I repent, forgive him. So, in one of the other Gospels, it says what? We're supposed to forgive 70 times seven. Seven is in Scripture the number of perfection or the number of completion. So, to forgive seven times means you must always forgive. You must keep forgiving. Now, if the brother sins, I can rebuke him. I can say, do you know what you did? I can go to you and say, you need to straighten this out. I can do that. But if he repents, he says, I'm sorry, then you must forgive him. And if he comes back and seven times and he says, I'm sorry, forgive him. Why? It's very obvious. You know this. Because God forgave us. Jesus told the parable in Matthew about the guy that owed a debt of $1 million to the king. And the king says, you're not going to pay me. I'm putting you in prison. And he said, have mercy, king. And the king forgave him this big debt, bigger than your student loan. Okay, and then he went down the road further and he found somebody that just owed him $2 or $3. But the guy didn't have the money. He began to choke him. And the king said, wait a minute, I forgave you $1 million debt and you're not going to forgive a $3 debt? And he put him in prison where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus said, unless you forgive, neither shall you be forgiven. Now, I know that sort of conflicts with absolute grace, but the grace of God, salvation is a free gift. We do not earn it. You know that. You know that Jesus died on the cross, was buried, and rose on the third day, and that by believing in Jesus Christ, you are justified, you are forgiven, you are given eternal life. It's a free gift. But if you are a child of God, that gift requires of you that you forgive others. So if ever there's something where you're keeping unforgiveness in your heart, you must let it go. You must forgive each other. Forgive each other. Sometimes it's hard to do. Sometimes we say, yeah, I forgive you, and then we're still mad, you know. But you have to let it go. You want to let it go. I've had people hurt me in this life, write letters about me. If you're a pastor long enough, you're going to have some things happen. But I have learned that I must forgive, and I do forgive. Jesus said, pray for your enemies. He's going to give you an enemy just to test you to see if you can do that. Can you forgive that person? Can you pray for that person? So verse 5, the apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. And he replied, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it will obey you. You ever seen a mustard seed? Anybody seen a mustard seed before? Yeah, I had someone bring me one, and it is like the size of an ant, or smaller than a little black ant, not a red ant. It's very small. But Jesus said, if you have as much faith as a mustard seed, you can say to the mulberry tree, be uprooted. One of my commentaries says that a mulberry tree was known for its strong roots. You couldn't pull it out. You just couldn't get it out. But Jesus is saying, even the mulberry tree, even that deeply rooted problem, that deeply rooted sin, that seemingly impossible thing, with faith can be removed. You can say to that moment, go and plant yourself in the sea. And so the importance of faith. Nothing is impossible for God. Now we know that we don't use faith to command God. We use faith to pray in accordance with His will. Turn to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. Keep your finger in Luke and go to 1 John 5. Verse 14. It says, this is the assurance that we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we ask of Him. So notice, we ask according to His will, and then we know that we have what we have asked for. This is why it's important to know the Word of God so you know what to pray. Pray the promises of God. For example, Jesus said, pray to the Lord of the harvest for more workers for the harvest field. Lord, send out more workers. That's something you can pray, and you can know that that's His will, and you can know that He will hear and answer you. So, Lord, we pray for more workers in the harvest field in California and in Chico. We're going to get to it in a minute, agree with our brother that we are in the last days. You've heard me say that regularly to you. Jesus is coming, and what's important for us as God's children is to be anchored in our faith, anchored in fellowship, anchored in the Word, every day in the Word. That should be our goal. You know, we're going to come up in chapter 18 next week about the parable of the persistent widow. Give me justice, give me justice. And the unjust judge says, you're wearing me out. And he said, okay, you'll study that next week. And you can read ahead. And Jesus said, if you keep crying out to God, won't He hear you? Yes, He will hear you. But then He said, but when the Son of Man returns, will He find faith on the earth? Interesting question. In other words, make sure you're clinging to your faith. Your faith is your lifeline. You would not want to let go of a buoy if you were in the water drowning. They throw you, you grab onto that. And faith is your faith is precious to God. So it says in Hebrews, do not throw away your faith. It will be richly rewarded. You have need of perseverance. We're not of those who shrink back, but we're of those who believe and are saved. So the faith of a mustard seed, I don't know how you're supposed to use that. A mulberry bush, I don't know. As God directs you, use your faith. I read this morning with my wife the story of Elijah on Mount Carmel. You remember that story? He said, bring the prophets of Baal, and I'll bring out. And he built two altars, and he built one altar with, and he put the, they put the cow on there and the wood, and he built another altar, and they put the cow on there and the wood. And then the prophets of Baal, the false prophets, you know, they danced around their altar for the whole day. Oh, Baal. And he says, the God that answers by fire is the real God. And so they, oh, God, give Baal, give us fire. Oh, Baal. Nothing happened. You know the story? And then Elijah began to make fun of them. He said, you know, is your God asleep? Is he busy? Is he, what's going on? And then at the end of the day, he said, now, Lord, that these people would know that I have done this by your word, send fire. And he wet the altar three times. The fire came down. At your word. So his faith told him that he was to do that. And we are to act on faith as God shows us what to do according to his will. Apply that faith, for nothing's impossible for God. And so if you have faith of a mustard seed. Now, verse 7, suppose one of you has a servant looking after the sheep. Would he say to his servant when he comes in from the field, come along now and sit down to eat? Would he not rather say, prepare my supper, get yourself ready and wait on me while I eat and drink so that you may eat and drink? Would he thank the servant because he did what he was told to do? So you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, should say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty. I like that story. I do. Now, we don't have servants here in America very much. You know, when I was in the Philippines, it was very common back in the 1980s to hire help called katulong. Katulong is someone who, we normally had two katulongs. We were raising our children because we didn't have a washing machine. We didn't have them. So you'd hire, and they were pretty cheap, for, you know, and they were nice people, and they had a little room of their own, and they would clean the house and help prepare the meals. That doesn't make you rich. That's just what's very common in that culture. To have cool, and the katulong would clean during the day, and you know they were very nice, and you would not say, you know, oh, because you clean, let me make you dinner. No, they would make you dinner. That's their job. They're a servant in the house. And in the time of Christ, they had servants, and the servant was to serve. And you won't come in at the end of the day and go, oh, I'm tired. Master, would you make me dinner? No, it's not that. It's like, no, you make me my dinner. You're doing your duty. You're doing your duty. We belong to Jesus Christ. We are his servants. He is the Lord. We are his servants. Whatever he asks us to do is a privilege to do it for him. And what is being taught here is an attitude of humility. And it's interesting, whenever I'm going to give the sermon, the Lord works on my heart that week in that area. Because I'm guilty of this sometimes. I go like, you know, you expect the Lord to do something for you. I said, Lord, I did all this for you. What are you going to do for me? No, it doesn't work like that. It's just you keep serving the Lord. Now, he will take good care of you. He will take very good care of you. He will give you times of refreshing. The Lord is a good provider. But we have to be that attitude of, I'm your servant, Lord. I am an unworthy servant. What's next? If I'm supposed to make dinner, yes, sir. I'm an unworthy servant. What a privilege to serve the Lord, you guys. What a joy. Lately, my wife has had some back issues. I'm praying she gets better. But it's been a chance for me to get to serve more. It's good for me. There is actually joy in serving. If you want to be great in God's kingdom, be the servant of all. And so our attitude should be, Lord, I'm just an unworthy servant. And do the next thing that he asks you to do. And you know what? It's great to serve the Lord. What a privilege. It's not a burden to serve the Lord. Wow, we get to serve the Lord. Die to self, give up your rights, and just serve and serve and serve and love and serve and love and serve. What a joy. That's where life is found. If you lose your life, you find it. It's in serving that our life is fulfilled, in serving Jesus. And he's given us all unique gifts. Today we're going to go to the pool and have baptism. And you know, and baptism is really a burial service. So really, it's not so much about our sister Bella, because we're just going to bury her. Meaning to say her old nature, okay? But out of the water, Christ is in you. Christ is in you and you and you. All of us who have died with Christ on the cross, our sins have died there. We'll read Romans 6. It's a burial. We come out and Jesus is in each of us. And you know what's so beautiful is the unique gifts in each one of you. We're so different. I like the difference. You know, if you're in a cult, you try and everybody be the same. You know, but the Mormons, you know, the matching ties and everything. You have to try and look the same. But in Christianity, we have one Christ, and we eat from one loaf of bread, but we have many gifts, and we celebrate our diversity. Sometimes our diversity is almost weird, but we celebrate our diversity. And there are gifts of helps and the gifts of the Spirit. So we are all servants, and we serve with the gifts that God gives us. Amen? Okay, verse 11, chapter 17, verse 11. Now, on his way to Jerusalem, Jesus traveled around the border between Samaria and Galilee. And as he was going into a village, 10 men who had leprosy, some kind of a skin disease, met him. And they stood at a distance and they called out in a loud voice, "Jesus, Master, have pity on us." And when he saw them, he said, "Go, show yourself to the priest." And as they went, they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw he was healed, came back praising God in a loud voice. He threw himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him. And he was a Samaritan. And Jesus asked, "Were not all 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" And then he said to him, "Rise and go. Your faith has made you well." So, if you had leprosy in that day, you had to separate. That was the law. The lepers did not mingle because God did not want the leprosy to spread. And so the lepers, you'd be at a distance and they'd go, "Unclean, unclean." They'd have to announce to you, "Stay away from me, I'm not clean. Unclean, unclean." Imagine that. So a leper colony or living separate. But these lepers knew that Jesus was coming by. And they probably knew, they had heard what Jesus was doing, the great miracles, that people were getting healed. The miracles of Jesus Christ. And so the lepers cried out, "Jesus, Master, have pity on us, have pity." And Jesus saw these lepers, these 10 lepers, and he said, "Go, show yourself to the priest." And it says, as they went, they were cleansed. Now, in the law, in Leviticus 14, if you had a mildew on your house wall, or you had a skin condition on your skin, that mildew could spread. Or that skin disease could spread. So those things were declared to be unclean. But if somehow the Lord would heal your skin, you would go to the priest and go, "Look," and you'd show the priest your skin, and he would evaluate it. Even though he's not a doctor, he would evaluate it, and it would, that wasn't the doctor, it was a priest. And he would evaluate, and there's really a description of it in Leviticus 14 about what the condition, if it was red or whatever, if it was running or leaking, you know. And if that thing had gotten better, if it was gone, if your skin was better, the priest would issue something, and he would make a sacrifice. It's a very interesting sacrifice. They would take a clay pot. We are all treasure. We have this treasure in jars of clay. That's us. And they would put fresh water in there, and they would put a cedar wood. That's the cross. And they would then take two birds, and they would take one bird and kill it and drip the blood into that clay pot. And they'd take another bird, dip the live bird in there, and let it go. And it was a picture of our sin being paid for by the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Being washed in the blood and being forgiven. Leprosy is a type of sin. And both the same remedy was given for both the mildew and for the leprosy. So here are these 10 lepers, they need healing. And Jesus, oh, please help us. He says, go show yourself. Now, they were not yet healed. They had to take Jesus at his word and start running off to the priest. Let's go. Jesus did not heal them right there. He said, go show yourself. And on the way, it says, on the way, they were cleansed as they went. Sometimes, brothers and sisters, God expects us to take a step of faith. He says, go here, I'll heal you. Now, but I'm not healed yet. Go where I say and you will be healed. We need to take that step of faith that says, okay, you said go to the priest, I'm going. Take that step in the direction of what God tells you to do. We live by faith and not by sight. And here these lepers, they showed great faith. And then what's interesting is, as they were going, they got healed. One of them stopped and he went back to Jesus, and that was a Samaritan. And you know, Samaritans and Jews didn't get along very well. And the Samaritan fell down at Jesus' feet. And he just started thanking him. And in the Greek, as he kept thanking, in the Greek, it's continually. He was repetitively thanking him over and over again. Oh, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. And Jesus said, weren't there 10? How come only one came back? The foreigner, he says, rise and go. Your faith has made you well. You see, this guy got healthier than all the rest of them because he not only had his skin disease healed, but he, in thanking God, we are made well. In giving thanks to God, we become healthier. And I need to learn this, you know. It's all week, just learning to give thanks. I think the two things in this lesson this week that stuck out the most to me are, number one is just be a humble servant. And number two, be thankful. Be thankful. It says in Colossians 2, turn to Colossians 2. I need to have you guys turn pages. It's good for you. Colossians chapter 2. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Go eat pork chops. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Now, you'll never. Somebody said that to me, and I always know the order now. Colossians 2, verse 6. So then, as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith that you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. Colossians 2, 7. Overflowing with thankfulness. You picture a cup overflowing? I just can't help but thank you, Lord. Oh, thank you. You're overflowing with thankfulness. I was thinking of my brother this morning on my walk. I'm not ashamed to tell you that I have a brother in prison in Washington State who's been there. And it's a whole story. Sometime if you want to ever hear the story, I'll tell it to you. But he's a miracle. He is a miracle because he was so dangerous and so dark and so lost. And after prayer, He accepted a visit from me. And I watched God change his heart. And now he's redeemed. He knows Jesus. He's saved. And I've witnessed it. And now his daughter's visiting him and all that. And it's like, I found myself on my walk this morning thinking about my brother Philip overflowing with thankfulness. Lord, what you did. What you did, what you did, what you did. It could be a movie. Maybe I should call the Billy Graham Association or something. It's God. There is so much to be thankful. The Bible says, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Pray without ceasing. Rejoice evermore. And in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God. So overflowing with thankfulness. That leper went, oh, thank you, thank you, thank you. I'm healed. Thank you. Hallelujah. I'm healed. And we owe an eternal gratitude to Jesus Christ. Thank you for forgiving me. You know, Pollyanna, how many of you heard of Pollyanna? I used to have a crush on her. The first time, well, Hallie Mills, she was really cute. Okay, when the movie came out, it's an old version. And she would play the glad game. And the glad game was to just, no matter what was going on, to think of things to be glad about. And, you know, she would find something to be happy about. You know, and try it sometime. Try the glad game. Okay, Lord, I'm grateful for my wife. I'm grateful for my grandchildren. I'm grateful for, you know, thank you for our home. Thank you for our daily bread. Thank you for the beauty outside. Thank you that I have a church. Thank you for your word, your great and precious promises. And just start being thankful. Learning an attitude of gratitude. Overflowing with thankfulness. God help us. We are servants of Christ. And we should be the most thankful people in the world. So verse 20, once having been asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, the kingdom of God does not come visibly, nor will people say, here it is, or there it is, because the kingdom of God is within you. Now, that's an unfortunate translation. A better translation would be the kingdom of God is in your midst. The kingdom of God is among you. Jesus was standing among the Pharisees, the hard-hearted Pharisees. The kingdom of God was not inside of them. No. The kingdom of God was in their midst. And they said, oh, when's the kingdom going to come? And he said, the first thing Jesus said, before I talk about when I'm coming again, I want you to know the kingdom of God is in the room right now. What does that mean? It means Jesus is here now. And he's already given us his word. It's been said that the Sermon on the Mount is the rules for the kingdom. It's how he wants us to live. We don't always measure up. That's why he died, so our sins are forgiven. But we are now members of the kingdom of God. We used to be in the kingdom of darkness. We used to be objects of wrath. Now we are objects of mercy. So the kingdom of God is among you. The kingdom of God is in your midst. I know that that's true. I know that Jesus is in the room today. I know that Jesus is at work. The Holy Spirit's at work in the world right now. So the kingdom of God is among us. But I look forward to when he comes face to face and sin is dealt with. And that's coming soon. And we'll talk about that right now. Verse 22. Then he said to his disciples, the time is coming when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, but you will not see it. Men will tell you, there he is, or here he is. Do not go running off after them. For the Son of Man in his day will be like the lightning which flashes and lights up the sky from one end to the other. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. People were eating, drinking, marrying, and being given in marriage up to the day that Noah entered the ark. And then the flood came and destroyed them all. It was the same way in the days of Lot. People were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But the day that Lot left Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them. For it will be just like this on the day the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, no one who is on the roof of his house with his goods inside should go down to get them. Likewise, no one in the field should go back for anything. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever tries to keep his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life will preserve it. I tell you that on that night, two people will be in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding grain together. One will be taken and the other left. And where, Lord, they ask? And he replied, where there is a dead body, there the vultures will gather. I'm a student of prophecy, just like you, my brother. Just like, I hope we all kind of are. I have, in my 42 years of being a Christian, I didn't come to Christ till I was 26. I have sat under Pastor Chuck Smith, who I think was one of the best on Bible prophecy teaching. And I have come to realize over the years, not everybody sees prophecy the same way. The Bible describes what's known as the day of the Lord. And we know this. He came the first time to die for our sins. Jesus came as a lamb to die for our sins. He's coming a second time. We know that. Nobody disagrees with that. That's a Christian. Jesus said in John 14, I go to prepare a place for you. I will come back. You know, I'm coming back. Question is when? And the day of the Lord includes, I believe, a seven-year period started by the rapture of the church. The next thing that could happen is Jesus could call his church up here, come up here. Paul said, I show you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in the twinkling of an eye, 1 Corinthians 15. A mystery, the word mysterion in the Greek, is something that was hidden in the Old Testament but is now made known. The mystery of the rapture of the church. 1 Corinthians 4:17, the dead in Christ will have risen first. Those of us who are still living will be caught up. That's raptus in the Latin, harpazo in the Greek, to grab by the collar and snatch up. And so we will meet the Lord in the clouds and be with the Lord forever. Then, following this event, the world will enter into a seven-year period known as the Great Tribulation. The Antichrist will come onto the scene, that white horse described in Revelation 6, followed by the red horse, the black horse, the pale horse, followed by the seals. And in the seven-year period known as the Great Tribulation, there will be the seals and the trumpets and the bowls of God's wrath. It says it in Revelation 6, the wrath of the Lamb has come. God has not appointed his church unto wrath, but unto salvation. And so, the church will be with Jesus at a wedding supper. But the wrath of God is coming on this planet. And I'm not going to teach all of Revelation right now. I can't do it. But you have to distinguish at the end of that seven-year period, Jesus will return with the armies of heaven to Armageddon, where the armies of the Antichrist will be gathered. And there at Armageddon, he will, with the breath of his coming, a sword coming out of his mouth, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the armies of the Antichrist will be defeated, thrown into the lake of fire, and he will set up a 1,000-year millennial reign, followed by eternity in the New Jerusalem. When Jesus describes the Son of Man like lightning, I believe this is a reference to the second coming, not the rapture. The rapture will be one event, and then now we carry out to the second coming, which is like lightning. Everybody will see it. And we may do the book of Revelation again in this church. I've taught it once. I mean, it's going to be an incredible period of time. If you haven't read Revelation, go home and read it. Incredible. I mean, angels are going to be in midair warning people. Don't take the wrath, but don't take the mark, but people are going to refuse it. But it's going to be like the days of Noah. That's how it is now. It's like in the days of Noah, people are eating and drinking and marrying, and those are good things. Eating, drinking, marrying, that's good. There's nothing wrong with that. In other words, people were unprepared. They were unsuspecting. They weren't listening to Noah, the preacher of righteousness. The world at that time was sexually immoral. It says the sons of God had relationship with the daughters of men. The earth was corrupt and full of violence. Read Genesis chapter 6. And then how about the days of Lot? What were the days of Lot like? Well, we know about Lot. The angels went down into Sodom and Gomorrah, and they started knocking on the door. Let us have sex with those men. The angels came in looking like men. Let us have sex with those men. And they tried to, no, take our daughters. No. And so the angel of the Lord blinded them. And he said, let's leave the city. And don't look back. And so then there was fire that came down on Sodom and Gomorrah. But Lot's wife, she looked back. And she was turned into a pillar of salt. I don't know if she looked back longing for the city or not. I just know she disobeyed. She turned into, and it's interesting, the pillar of salt, you can do them. In Israel, there's a place where there's salt, which is probably where Sodom and Gomorrah was. Very fascinating. What was it like then in the time of Lot? It was militant homosexuality. Give us homosexual rights. We want to be with you. What period do we live in now? The same thing. But we're all supposed to wear rainbow banners and wave our rainbow thing. And I'm being very politically incorrect, and they can arrest me now for what I'm saying, probably. I refuse to be politically correct. Adultery is a sin, and homosexuality is a sin, and it's an abomination to God. Notice the reference to the person on the roof. Don't let him go down and get his... That's Jewish, by the way. The Jews during the great seven-year tribulation, they're the saints mentioned, and they're the ones that God will be dealing with. And the Jewish people in the second half of the great tribulation will come to Christ. They will come to Christ. And God will shelter them, perhaps in a rock city called Petra, which is in Jordan today. So anyway, we'll do a prophecy thing, but Jesus said, the kingdom of God is among you, but it is going to come, and he's coming soon. I completely agree again with the pastor. The Lord is coming soon. And for me, it just means I want to stay strong in my faith. That's the most important thing. I don't know if there'll be a revival before the Lord comes, or there'll be fewer people following the Lord. It could be either way. There's some indications of people... What I'm seeing is just the opposite. Church attendance in America is down. And when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith? Well, I'm too busy. I'm too this. I'm too distracted. I urge you. I urge myself. Billy Graham said, if you point a finger, three point back at you. Let's stay strong in our faith in Jesus Christ, because he's coming soon. I want to close with some scripture. 2 Peter chapter 2. Will you turn to 2 Peter 2? Important. This is a scripture that fits our text this morning. Second Peter 2, verse 4. Second Peter chapter 2, verse 4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them into gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment... If he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on his ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others. If he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what was going to happen to the ungodly. And if he rescued Lot, a righteous man who was distressed by the filthy lives of those lawless men, for that man living among them day by day was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. And if this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials. That's the rapture, guys. And hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment while continuing their punishment. And then chapter 3, 2 Peter 3, verse 3. First of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and saying, following their own evil desires, they will say, where is this coming? He promised. Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on the way it has since the beginning of creation. But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and with water. By water also... The world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By that same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire. And you guys go on and read it. It says, what kind of life should we live? Godly lives. Turn back to Luke. Did you know that Lot is a guy that actually encourages me? Because if God rescued Lot, I think he might rescue me. Because, you know, it says he was a godly man. We just read he was that righteous man was vexed in his righteous soul. Lot didn't like what he saw, all the homosexuality in Sodom. But still, when he left the city, he was in a cave, and his daughters got him to drink, and each daughter had sex with him on two nights in a row. And he didn't even remember it. He woke up, he didn't even remember it. Go read Genesis. It's Genesis chapter 19. They went to the city of Zoar. They didn't feel safe. They went to the cave. The first daughter had sex with them because they said, nobody here. There's no living men, so let's do it. We can get dad to drink. And they had the Moabites and the Ammonites. I'm not excusing that, but he had alcohol blackout. He didn't even know he'd drunk any alcohol. So he was a human being, but God rescued Lot. So you might be flawed, but God is going to rescue you. If you have faith in Jesus Christ, he's going to take you. God's grace. And finally in the text, did you notice it said there'll be two people in bed, one will go and one will stay here? And there'll be two people grinding, one will go, one will stay here? That's disputed as to what it means. It could mean, interesting by the way, that Jesus acknowledged the world is round, because at the same moment, there's something happening at nighttime and daytime. These guys are in bed, these guys are awake and grinding. And it's going to be this event where somebody leaves. It could be referring to the rapture of the church, which I think it probably is. Or it could be referring to the second coming, where one is taken away to judgment and the other is left to go into the millennium. I do not know. I'm open. I'm sorry to talk so fast. I'm trying to finish. And also, what does it mean? Final verse. What is verse 37? Look at it. Don't quit on me here. What does it mean? Where there's a dead body, the vultures will gather. It's not easy. There's two possibilities. One translation is where the body is, there the eagle will be. So it could be a reference to the eagle being the deity, and God will take the body, church, to be with him. Or it is a reference to Armageddon, where we come back and the birds, there's a feast for the birds, it says in Revelation 19, and they feast upon the dead bodies at Armageddon. I'm open. I do know that Jesus is coming soon. And that there is mercy for his children. We're out of time. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. So many subjects in here. Lord, I'm reminded in this chapter that we are servants, unworthy servants doing our duty. I'm reminded of that leper that gave thanks to you. And I pray that we would overflow with thankfulness. We would have an attitude of a servant, a thankful, thankful, grateful servant. And I thank you that the kingdom of God is among us right now. Lord, thank you for the Holy Spirit. We are not orphans. You live inside of us. Thank you for the hope of the second coming, of the rapture of the church. We pray, Maranatha, Lord, come quickly. We want to be with you. Lord, I pray we would be good students of the Bible. All of us, honoring your word, learning your word, growing in your word. And I pray for spiritual health for our church family. Thank you for loving us, God. Thank you for choosing us out of this world. You're a great Savior. You're a great healer. You're a great provider. We worship you, Lord. Thank you, Father. Bless your people, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.